grateful that our God is always looking on. And He comes to our aid always in the nick of time. So we're grateful that He does. I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. I've been here 36 years. You can't be at one place that long without repeating yourself a whole lot, I guess, in the preaching of the Word of God. And I really think that that's something that's necessary, because sometimes we tend to forget or we tend to lose focus, and we need to be reminded, always reminded. I love to preach the gospel. I'd rather preach the gospel than anything I know. And I know that everything in the Scriptures, every subject that the Holy Spirit deals with, is all important. But I really enjoy casting anchor in any portion of the gospel message and declare it. And I want to do that here again this morning. And if I say things I've said before, please just take it as a reminder, and hopefully the Spirit of God would use it to get our attention back maybe where we sometimes tend to lose sight of. C.T. Studd, I read this a few days back, and I just feel like I ought to say it. C.T. Studd, he was born in England in 1860. He was converted in 1878. He served God in China, India, and Africa as a missionary. He inherited a great fortune from his dad, but he gave all of it away in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave, according to my information, an equivalent of $340,000 to D.L. Moody's ministry. Brother Studd was saved under Moody's ministry. He gave an equivalent of $340,000 to George Mueller's ministry, the orphanage. Many more thousands to other gospel causes. He and his wife Priscilla finally had nothing left but to rely solely and completely on God. F.B. Meyer asked Brother Studd one day, "What is the secret to your closeness with God?" Brother Studd pulled out his keys. He held one up and he said, "Give the last key to your heart to Christ. Hold nothing back." He died on July 1931, and they said his last word was, "Hallelujah." It was Brother Studd that said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bells. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." He had a deep burden for sinners, for the gospel of the grace of God. He said, "Forward ever, backward never." That's the kind of spirit and attitude that he had, and I just wanted to share that with you here. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, let me read beginning with verse 33, and we'll read through verse 36. "And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" And verse 36 is my text. "And sitting down, they watched him there." I've referred to that verse a number of times in my preaching. Now, I kind of want to zero in on it today. "And sitting down, they watched him there." I want to preach for a while on what do you see when you look at the cross? What do you see when you look at Christ crucified? Now, these people mentioned here seems to me to be the Roman soldiers who had just nailed him to that cross and lifted him up on that cross. They sat down to watch, that is possibly to guard, to keep anyone maybe from coming to the Lord Jesus rescue. They wasn't altogether certain how all the people, the common people, was taking what was taking place. And so they didn't know that possibly somebody may try to run up to the cross, try to help him down from the cross. You know, Pilate would later say to the Jews who had labored for his death, he would say to them, now that you've taken him and crucified him and you put him in the tomb, they told him, they said, you know, there's a rumor out that his disciples may steal his body and may take his body away and then claim that he's risen from the dead. And we need some guards there that would guard and make certain that this wouldn't happen. And Pilate would say to those Jews, ye have your watch, so make it as clear, as sure as you can. Well, that may be what's taking place here. I'm not altogether certain, but I'm just thinking in that area. But I further believe that these words, and sitting down they watched him there, maybe can be said of other observers of his crucifixion as well. That bloodthirsty mob who had called for, demanded his execution. And so I suppose they experienced maybe a bit of self-satisfaction in watching his agonies, his excruciating torments unfold before their evil eyes. Now, this is what they had wanted for a long, long time. And now perhaps they're satisfied with what they are watching take place there. It's probably also true that some of those watching may have been moved to be somewhat sympathetic. We're told of their offer of what some people have called a stupefying concoction, maybe to help ease his pain at least a fraction of a bit, verse 34. And I'm not altogether sure that that's what the drink was about. Whatever it was, Jesus refused it. But perhaps these people saw a severely beaten and critically injured, pitiable man for whom they had possibly mustered up a little bit of compassion. I don't know. You can't read people's minds. You don't know everything that's taken place, but you try to read into it the best you can. And I'm sure that sitting down they watched him there may have even included the demon world, along with their prince, were watching with a feeling of satisfaction that they had so severely bruised and pounded and crushed his heel, his lower part, his humanness, as opposed to his upper part, his divinity. I don't know, perhaps Satan announced victory and pronounced himself king, having defeated the Son of God. To be honest, I really don't know Satan's thoughts, or how much he knew, how much he didn't know about what God Himself was doing and accomplishing there that day. But the 36th verse said, and sitting down, they watched him there. Here's a crowd looking at him, no doubt with different thoughts, different ideas, and about the one who was crucified. But today, the question that I ask for each individual right here in this congregation is this. What do you see when you look at Christ crucified? That's extremely important. And I believe the only way that we can see things as they really are is that we look at them from a proper perspective. And the only proper perspective is a biblical perspective. What does the Bible say that we should see as we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that the Scriptures are pretty clear on what we see there that day. In the first place, I believe that as we look at that scene that is taking place on Golgotha's hill, the agonies of the Son of God, the excruciating torments that He is experiencing, I believe in the first place we see the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man. And I believe that the Bible is crystal clear on this great truth. He tells us in verse 35, and they crucified him. They did it, this mob here. We know that God's hand is in the whole thing, and hopefully we'll get to that in the preaching. But I want you to see here today, it says here, it's just like Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he said to the crowd there, "You took him, and with wicked hands you crucified, and you slew the Lord Jesus Christ." And so man is accountable, and he's guilty. But it wasn't just the people who were there that day. Now you and I can look down our nose at the soldier who nailed the nails, who drove those Roman halas through the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus. And we can look upon him with great disdain and say, what a wicked, vile, wretched man that he must be to do that to the darling Son of God. We can look at those hands who were put together. I thought about, just now thinking, back when the soldiers came together in the war and they raised that flag, and we've seen the picture of it, as they raised the American flag to show victory of the American forces there that day. But here, the enemy, it's like they are raising the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ up, but doing so with wicked hearts and vileness, as if to say, we are the victors, and this man is now defeated, and they're raising it up together. But again, you and me can look at that, and we can in our minds and in our hearts despise those people who are doing that. But the truth of the matter is, my spirit was there that day. Your spirit was there that day. The human spirit, the fallen human spirit, was all collectively there that day. My hands were part of it. Your hands were part of it. And someone has pointed out the fact, they said, if you can listen there carefully in Pilate's hall and hear that crowd scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They say you can almost hear your own voice as it intermingles with theirs, because every one of us rejected him when he came into this world. John 1:11 said he came to his own, and his own received him not. To the Jews, no doubt at all. But that's not all. Because early in that chapter, he pointed out the fact that this same Jesus is the one who created all things. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in those early verses, speaking of creation, if you follow that out right on to verse 11, then His own creation received Him not, but said, "Away with him, crucify him. We won't have this man to reign over us." I was there that day. You were there that day. We all took part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how wicked we are? Look at the cross. And sitting down, they watched him there. Well, let's sit down here today and look back and view the scene again. And no doubt, if you'll look close in the shadows, you'll see your own face. If you listen close enough, you'll hear your own voice. We took part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the human order that was there that day doing that. The race, the order of which we are all a part of. Guilty. Guilty before God, every single one of us. This is the fallen condition of every soul, every individual. Just look at the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll see the vile nature that exists in every single one of us. I ask you, my friend, have you seen yourself? And let me speak one-on-one with someone. May the Holy Spirit bring it to pass. Have you seen yourself as such a wretch, such a wicked, hell-deserving sinner? Matters not how young you are. I tell you, even Olivia, just a baby, she's part of it as well. She is one who's going to have to, who needs God and will have to come to saving faith one day and can only be brought there by the power of the Holy Ghost. What is true of one is true of the whole bunch of us. We all took part. We all guilty. And it's my own sin. And those of you who are the elect of God, it's your own sin that has nailed Him to the cross. And we are guilty sinners apart from God having mercy on us and forgiven us of our terrible crimes against the Lord Jesus Christ. How wicked are we? Wicked enough to crucify the darling Son of God. That sin-free, perfect Lamb of God who had done none of us any wrong. Who had only went everywhere doing good. Who only showed us the face of God. The only way we could ever possibly know God. And yet, we have such a hostile attitude toward Him that we would crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ben, but just a few weeks ago, we took a text from Jeremiah 9:10. Where He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's my heart, that's your heart. In Mark 7, where Jesus said, it's not what comes out of a man that defiles him, but rather it's not what is in a man that defiles him, but what comes out. Because it comes up out of the heart, the wicked, depraved heart of man. And He lists 13 great evils that's within every single one of us. Vile and wretched are we all. That's what we sing about in our hymns of faith, because we know this is true of us. We sing of the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God. And we sing of how wonderful that such a great and holy and marvelous God could look upon us with such mercy and such pity. That He would love and care for us because we understand that we are totally, utterly depraved creatures who came into this world hostile against God and would be so to this very moment were it not for God reconciling us to Himself by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rivers of our soul are as polluted as can be, as diseased as is stagnant, filthy waters, as filthy as is septic drainage. Now, I've sat and tried to think just how vile and wretched. These are just some of the things that I could come up with, and it really doesn't tell the whole story, does it? Of our wickedness and our depravity. And I tell you, that being the case with every single one of us, not a one of us can be trusted in our fallen condition. I've even learned not to trust me, to hold my own nose to the grindstone and say, Tommy McElroy, you got to be a praying man because you're a pitiable man and you must be kept under lock and key and a bridle must be kept upon you because you are yet in your wicked nature, vile and wretched as can be. I've learned not to trust me. Beloved, the potential to commit any sin in the book lies in the depraved heart of every single one of us. Isn't it amazing how we can be so critical of people whose sin just comes out in the open and yet not think, not remember that the seed of that we have the potential of doing the same thing or even worse. That's right. You know what we are? We're sinners. You know what sinners need? They need to be saved. We need salvation. We need a Savior. We need somebody to come to our rescue and deliver us from this mess that we have created for ourselves, fallen in Adam and continually pursuing our sin. We need help that only God can give us. We can't find it in church membership. We can't find it in religious activity. We cannot find it in human effort.
It can only be found in the one who has wrought such a great rescue of us by sending His only begotten Son into this world to die for such hell-deserving sinners. Oh, that old German poet, Goethe, 200 years ago, he said, "I've never heard of a sin being committed without knowing full well that I had the seed of it within myself." That's right. You may have it or you may not have it, but every one of us are potential sodomites. Every one of us are potential pedophiles. If it wasn't for the restraining grace of God, we would have all gone down either and many other paths of wickedness and depravity. If there are some things that you didn't get yourself into as a lost person, you ought to get on your knees and thank God, because it's only the grace of God that kept you out of it. You had a natural bend to go in that direction because of your depravity. I did as well. And dear friend, we can do nothing but give God the glory. But I must say this to you. There may be some paths I didn't go down, but I went down enough. Enough to be ashamed and realize how I need a Savior. Praise God. How wonderful that as great a sinner as I am, I've got a greater Savior. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where sin kind of leaps along, grace just overtakes and overabounds and leaps way over it. Brother, it's a marvelous, wonderful, sufficient grace of Almighty God that any one of us have a relationship with this true and living and holy God. Blessed be the name of my Lord. Hallelujah. This wonderful salvation. Thank you, Lord. Oh, praise God. Brother A.W. Tozer, he said, "The winds that blow through the corridors of this world do not blow heavenward, they blow hellward. The man with no place of stability or anchorage goes the way the wind blows." That's the reason I tell you we've just got that natural incline. We're bent naturally toward the evil, the wickedness, the wretchedness, the vileness. Oh, the only anchor that can keep us from being so adrift, so wind-tossed, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We must be fastened to Him if we're going to be and remain in a steadfast and safe place. That's right. Brother Roloff, years ago, would sing, "Dark the sin that soiled man's nature, long the distance that he fell, far removed from hope in heaven, near to deep despair and hell." Oh, that tells the story, friend, of every single one of us falling in Adam. I tell you, we hadn't got nothing in ourselves to brag on and to boast in. I mean, even those of us in whom the grace of God is active today, isn't it true we have to keep our nose to the grindstone? We find ourselves wandering, our minds wandering, our eyes wandering about, looking at things we have no business looking at, desiring stuff that we know is totally out of the will of God, running down paths that God says, "Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be this way." Dear friend, every one of us, we still have this kind of nature about us. And I believe a true, genuine child of God is longing for that blessed day when that nature will be totally eradicated, completely removed, and we will be 100% brought into the image of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's what salvation's all about. Glory to God, that's what it's all about. Bringing us to the image of Christ. Ain't nothing greater than that. That's the goal. That's where God, that's what God has designed for His people. When the sheep will look like the shepherd. Hallelujah. Isn't that going to be something? The sheep will look like the shepherd. I've looked at some of your children or grandchildren, and I've been able to say, boy, you can tell that's brother so-and-so, son. That's sister so-and-so, daughter. That certainly is. That's their granddaughter. You can tell. What about the day when you and I are going to look just like our Father? In the face of Jesus Christ. He's bringing us along. And we are taking on that image even here. That's how great the grace of God is, that it could superabound sin that is in our wicked nature, that He could even then bring out glimpses of Himself in His people as we are on our journey. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I got some hope this morning, praise God. And it's in Jesus Christ, my wonderful Savior, who hung upon that cross, dying for me. Praise God. Oh, what wonderful consolation I have in Jesus Christ. I've got hope there, praise the Lord. Hope even for me. Thank you, Lord. But I tell you, friend, getting back to the subject for just a moment right here. I don't believe anybody has ever exaggerated his own sin or thought too basely of himself. That's right. You talk about an inferiority complex. You can get one reading that Bible. But it's the right kind. Because we're not going to have a proper view of ourselves till we see ourselves in the light of the mirror of God's Word. And we're not interested. Most church people today are not interested in a Savior. They don't see themselves as needing to be saved. They think they're doing fine enough. They're good enough. It don't make any difference how much they wobble on the axle. I mean, brother, they could be going down the road like a car I saw the other day coming down the interstate and wheel just a wobble. And they can be just like that in their religion, in their denomination, in their so-called profession of faith. But it don't make any difference. Ask them, yes, sir, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know. How do you know? Because I came forward in a meeting one day. How do you know you're saved? Because I prayed the sinner's prayer. How do you know you're saved? Because I went through the form of it. And that's all you got to do. And when you do that, there's all that human effort. I put forth all this effort, and so I know good and well that I'm saved. Oh, I tell you, friend, I still believe the grace of God in you will absolutely change you. I don't remember which one it was. Was it Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde that was the mean one? I don't remember. But I tell you, there's a big change comes over people who belong to God. Yeah, we continue to have a sin nature we have to deal with on a daily basis, but we're aware of it, and we wage war against it. That's right. Amen. And we beg God on a daily basis, Lord, please. I remember the old-timers praying, God, set a watch before my lips. Please guard the words that come out of my mouth. And Lord, put a bridle on my tongue. Put a bridle on me and ride me, tame me, mold me and make me and do Your will in me. God, I don't trust myself, but I trust You. Oh, brother. I tell you, folks, there does not lie beneath the canopy of heaven any man or woman whose sense of sin is as deep as their sin really is. Look at the cross. What do you see? The treatment of our Lord Jesus Christ by these men, as we've said, is the same nature
that every one of us have, and it's one of the clearest proofs of our utter depravity. Those must be stony hearts indeed, which can laugh at a dying Savior and even mock the faith that he has in God. Sinner, are you convinced yet of the biblical truth concerning the state of your sorry heart? Are you convinced of it yet? Do you believe that what we're preaching, what this Bible says, is true of you? Well, whether you believe it or not, it is true. And if you don't believe it, that just further gives evidence that you're an unbeliever. The fact is that man is a reeking mass of corruption. Amen. His whole soul is by nature so debased and so depraved that no description which can be given of him, even by inspired tongues, can really tell how base and vile a thing that he is. The fact is, dear sinner, you're actually much worse in your heart than you ever are in your life. Because there are many things that restrain you from revealing your naked self to those who see your outward life. Why, if somebody were to cut your soul open and reveal your heart, the core of your being, the operative point, the engine room or the computer screen of your soul, they'd quickly run away screaming, "Snakes! Snakes! Snakes!" Because our heart is just a pit of barbarous sins, demonic sins inside of every one of us. It's what we need to be saved from. Spurgeon said, "There's no water so deep but fish will swim in it. No pond so foul but frogs will live in it. No mire so filthy but pigs will wallow in it, and no sin so damnable but men will commit it." I tell you, we got a track record, hadn't we? I mean, we really got a track record. I wonder how many of our pictures are still up in the post office. Amen. Criminals against Almighty God. Ain't a one of us that hadn't had a number on our back, wearing the strap and uniform of prisoners. Offenders of such a great, wonderful, holy God. No wonder we have baby rapists, pedophiles who are members of our own human order. Baby killers, abortionists, the incestuous, the sodomites, the occultists, the idolaters, the adulterers, the fornicators, the liars. Oh, it's not just lying Ted or crooked Hillary. You can put every one of our names in that hat. We're all guilty. Many of us may be failures in everything else, but I guarantee you there's one thing all of us know exactly how to do. We know how to sin. We're experts. Experts at it. Many may know little of the truth about sin, yet we all know tons about the thing itself. What we don't know by experience, we know by observation. We see it all around us, and of course we see it all within us. And to add to the proof of our depravity, seldom are we ever even repulsed by it. I tell you, folks, I don't see how any of us can be so critical of a filthy pig wallowing in the most unsanitary of conditions when you and I are prone to wallow in much worse daily. How can any of us gag at the smell of a skunk's terrible scent or the atrocious smell of a paper mill or Tennessee sulfur well and not nearly throw up when we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's straightforward Word? You say, "But I don't see us to be so bad." Look at the cross. Look at the execution of Jesus Christ. There you see the evil spirit that was born in every single one of us and thrives in us, is displayed in us
on a daily basis were all members of the same race that did that to him. The truth is, you've never seen a sin committed that is not in seed form in your own sorry heart, no matter how repulsed you may be by it. We all need to be saved from ourselves, our nature, our hearts, our sins, our everything that has fallen in Adam. Don't ever forget Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so that death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All of us in Adam. And just pick it right up. We just pick up where he left off and keep the ball rolling. Keep going in the same direction. Oh, yes. Charlie Matson's your twin brother. Bloody Mary's your twin sister. Got the same nature. And sitting down, they watched him there. What do we see when we look at the cross? We see the wickedness of man. They crucified him. And then in verses 45 and 46, we see the wrath of God as we look at the cross. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, don't miss it. This is the truth. What I'm preaching from here on in this message don't mean one thing to anybody who does not see the truth about that first point in their own life. It won't mean nothing to you till you see yourself for what you really are. But here we're viewing, as we look at the cross, we're seeing the wrath of God. You want to know what hell is like? Look at the cross. It'll tell you. From the time the Lord Jesus Christ entered dark Gethsemane, where his sweat is described as becoming as great drops of blood, to this time, where his sufferings reached their peak. Jesus was acting, of course, as our substitute, our representative underneath the wrath of Almighty God, bearing our sins, bearing our hell, bearing the wrath of Almighty God as the perfect storm of God's holy judgment was unleashed against Jesus Christ. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, that's where he is at Calvary. In my place, condemned. Condemned under the wrath of God. He stood and he's being treated the way that I should be treated. He's taken my place. I'm the great sinner. That's already been established. That's already been settled. It's written in the Word of God that I'm the guilty one. I'm the criminal. I'm the one deserving of the wrath of God. But it's not being poured upon him. He takes my sin to himself and hugs it tight and holds it to himself. And he who knew no sin becomes sin for me. And the wrath of Almighty God is poured upon him instead of me. There's mercy. There's grace for me. But condemnation for him in my place. Oh, I tell you. The only way this supreme cry of desperation and torment can be explained is as we compare Scripture with Scripture. And I do not mind one bit, Brother Doug, constantly in gospel preaching, referring back to Isaiah 53 and 10, where he said, it pleased Jehovah, it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him, to bruise the Son, to crush the Son, to press down with all of his strength upon the Son. He, Jehovah, has put him, Jesus, to grief. To grief. We can't even begin to understand the depths of that. To grief. Oh my. This is the only way God's justice could be satisfied. By satisfying his wrath. Making payment for our sin. by inflicting our substitute with the most severe of punishments. He got what I deserved, and I have gotten what He deserved. That's amazing to me. Glory to God. Think about it for a moment. Not only what the soldiers saw that day, not only what the bloodthirsty crowd saw that day, or the demon world, or the false religious world saw that day. Consider what God Himself saw that day. He saw innocent Jesus as guilty me. And He judged my sin upon Him instead of me. And today God sees me as innocent Jesus because the sin debt has been fully satisfied by my representative Savior. I'm absolutely blown away. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ gives solid proof that God must punish sin, no matter where it's found. He's got to. My sin upon His innocent Son. And you and I can't even begin to imagine the relationship, the communion between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We can't begin to imagine it. But on the time, Brother Barney, as you mentioned this morning, when our Lord left heaven to come into this world, to give His life for us. God the Father said to Him, I send you. God the Son said to the Father, I go. The Holy Spirit said to the Son, I'll take you. And He overshadowed that virgin's womb. But this is the unison of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And has always been the unison of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The communion, the closeness, again, it's beyond our ability to comprehend it. But at the cross, when He became sin for us, my God, not my Father, not my sweet Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because people under the judgment and wrath of Almighty God are being forsaken by God. And He's bearing my sin and He's bearing my punishment under the wrath of God. That I should have been handed the cup and made to drink, hold my nose and make me drink every bit of it until the last drop, and there'd never be a final drop because I'd have to suffer it throughout eternity. But He took it. And is there anything that my God could require of me and tell me, this is what I want you to do and this is what I want you to be? Is there anything that He would be asking too much of me when He has given so much of Himself? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up. Wait a minute. Delivered Him up to what? To punishment. To judgment. To the wages of sin. To unspeakable torments. To be the object and recipients of His anger and His holy indignation. He delivered Him up for us all of His sheep, all the people for whom Christ would die. He delivered Him up for us. It was substitution, a great transference, a divine act of mercy, the most supreme, selfless act that has ever been known. Don't lose sight of this, friend. Don't lose sight of it. I believe that the psalmist enlightens us in Psalm 22 when he describes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I believe David enlightens us as to why Jesus would pray such a prayer on the cross. Because he begins Psalm 22 with those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then he tells us the answer, but thou art holy. This is why the Father must forsake the Son, leave the Son, turn his back as it were on the Son, because God Almighty is holy. And Jesus is bearing my sin. Folks, it's the holiness of God that makes punishment for sin necessary. It's the holiness of God that makes hell, fire, and brimstone necessary. The holiness of God. There did His holy wrath ignite in His holy bosom against my sin and against yours. And I'll tell you, it burned upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God is never going to sit down and smoke a peace pipe with sin. He just ain't going to do it. He'll never bargain with it. He'll never barter with it. He'll never compromise with it. He'll never sign a truce with it. He'll never come to some kind of mutual agreement with it. He won't even ever decide to just simply coexist with it. God's not going to do it. God has no place in all His universe for a single maverick molecule to roam free. He won't do it. And yet we've got church folk every day who thinks God's going to compromise with them about their sin. He ain't going to do it. He's not going to do it. People around us do not believe that judgment is coming and that God must punish sin. Judgment of God fell upon a world of unbelievers in Noah's day. The cities of the plain in Lot's and Abraham's day. Fell upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And sinners have never learned from history this truth. And now America is under the judgment of Almighty God today. America is under God's judgment, experiencing divine hatred for our sins. We sin every day. This country is in rebellion against God every single day. And now the judgment of Almighty God is upon our country. Upon our country. 16 years ago, they flew those planes into those towers. Has Islamic power been crushed? Is it out of existence now, 16 years later? No! It's still thriving and growing, regardless of what the politicians tell you. You know why? Because America hadn't repented. And this world hadn't repented. I'm here to tell you, friends, America cannot be great again. Because America is not good. And America is not good because America is not godly. You got your hope in a politician, I really feel sorry for you. You're in for a huge letdown. America continues to rebel right along with the rest of this Antichrist world, and every single one of you know it. By the way, sinner, while I'm on this point, I want you to consider this thought. Looking at that blood-soaked cross, that blood-splattered heel that is shaped like a human skull, is like looking right down the throat of hell into its very belly where all the damned are burning even as I speak. Going on right now. I believe sinners in hell are experiencing all these sufferings.
and agonies described in verses 45 and 46 that you and I can't even begin to imagine. It's a place of darkness, despair, dread, damnation. Oh, dear sinner, please listen to me. Hell is not just a cuss word. No. Hell's not a joke. And it's not the figment of some wild imagination. And hell is not some fictitious monster movie preachers have just dreamed up to try to gain converts. Hell is not a contrary to the teaching of the cults of our day. Hell is not just the grave. I tell you, friends, hell's a place of conscious torment. And it's the most horrible condition. It is eternal in its continuance. It is the great Gehenna. It's God's garbage dump where He throws out all the trash of humanity who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, and He picks them all up and casts them over into the lake of fire where they are burned forever and forever. It's going to be your place of eternal existence if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can almost hear Ralph Barnard as he would make this statement. I believe he'd pound the pulpit. He said, just look at the cross of Christ and you can see how much God hates sin. He said, every strike of the hammer on those nails, as they were being driven into the hands and feet of Christ, every strike of the hammer was saying, God will punish sin. God will punish sin. God will punish sin. He'll do it. And He is doing it. And He's going to do it. God didn't spare His only begotten Son when my sin was found upon Him. And sinner, He'll not spare you in the day of judgment when your sin is found upon you. Let me close. And I'll just have to be brief with this, just mention it. And sitting down, they watched Him there. What do they see? They see, and we see, the wickedness of man. We see the wrath of God. And last of all, we see the wonder of salvation. He tells us in verse number 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Oh, the wonder of salvation. That's the Son of God hanging on that cross. He's everything He claimed to be. I heard Him preach out yonder on the streets. And I heard Him say that He came down from heaven. And I heard Him say, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. I heard Him say that He set His face to go to Jerusalem, and there He'd be crucified. There He'd be mistreated, all hostilities of men would come against Him. There He'd be rejected. His blood would be shed. Now all this has happened just exactly like He said it would. Truly, this was the Son of God. He's everything He claimed to be. How in this world can you and I, and we're all guilty, how can we get so distracted and allow the devil and his calendar and world events and all the stuff that's taking place, how in the world can we allow it to distract us so? The more distracted we are and our hearts are drawn away from Calvary, the more cold we are. And indifferent we are. Here is the door to heaven. Here is the door to God, the presence of Almighty God. It's Jesus Christ. Paul said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach Christ crucified. Oh, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Their Messiah crucified, that just don't make any sense to them. And it's foolishness to all these Gentiles, these Greeks. Surely a man hanging on a cross is not a victorious man. He's not a great man. He's a weak man, a defeated man. It's foolishness to them. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think I'll quit with this. I read John 6:37 one day, where Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I decided I'd read Brother Spurgeon's sermon on it, and I read it. And he called it high doctrine and broad doctrine. He preached a tremendous sermon on it. And he gave this account, and I just want to read it to you. Have you never read the story of the good ship that had been a long time at sea, and the captain had lost his bearings? He drifted up the mouth of the great Amazon River, and after he had been sailing for a long time up the river without knowing that he was in a river at all, thought he was still out in the salt water in the sea. They ran short of water. When another vessel was seen, they signaled her. When they got near enough for speaking, they cried, "Water! We're dying for thirst!" They were greatly surprised when the answer came back, "Dip it up! Dip it up! You're in a river. It's all around you." They had nothing to do but fling a bucket overboard and have as much water as they liked. And here are poor souls crying out, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" When the great work is done, and all that remains for them is to receive the free gift of eternal life. What must you do? Well, you've done enough for one lifetime. For you've undone yourself by your doing. That's not the question. It's, "Lord, what have you done?" And the answer is, "It is finished. I've done it all. Only come and trust me." Sinner, you're in a river of grace and mercy. Over with the bucket, man, and drink to the full, for you will never exhaust this stream of grace. Why, a river's free to every dog that runs up and down the bank. Every cow that stands by the river may drink to the full. So is the mercy of God free to every sinner. Every sinner, be he who may, that does but come to Jesus. That river runs near to you tonight, he said. Stoop down, you thirsty one, and drink and live. But you say, "I must feel different from what I do now." But you need not come with your bad feelings. "Oh, I have not yet a broken heart," says one. Come to Christ, He'll break your heart for you. "But I do not feel my need as I ought." Come to Christ, He'll help you to feel your need. "Oh, but I am a nobody." Why, you're the very person Christ delights in. For to you, He will be everybody. I look at that cross and I think about Solomon's words, or Jeremiah's words in the Lamentations. Well, it may not have even been talking about that, but it reminds me of it. "Is it anything to you, ye that pass by?" Is that anything to you, what Christ is doing on that cross? That mean anything to you? We just passed by it today. And if the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to what's taking place there that day, then you must be a candidate for salvation. And as He draws you, I plead with you to come to Him. Come to Him. As the old-time preachers used to say, raise the white flag of surrender. Throw your shotgun down that you've had pointed toward God. Surrender yourself to Him. you'll find Him to be a sufficient Savior, a great Savior, glorious Savior. Amen. I believe that's what God wants me to preach for us this morning.